Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Sorry for the loss of an hour of sleep, but you're the dedicated ones. You're all here, not sleeping in. Maybe Trump will finally get rid of daylight savings time, along with everything else, right, that he's doing. Hey, next Sunday's going to be Potluck Sunday, so put it on your calendar, and we'll get out details this week. Be there, be square. All right, well, we're continuing through Daniel. We're getting started on Daniel chapter 5 this morning. We're going to do the first 9 verses, and it's a good introduction. It's a one of the things about Daniel chapter 5 is the reason I didn't want to do it all at once, which we could have, because we know the story, the writing on the wall, is that there's a little bit of, you know, what the chapter doesn't tell you is what's going on, kind of like behind the scenes. What's going on outside of Babylon at the time that this is going on inside of Babylon? And it helps us have a better understanding of the character of Belshazzar, who's king in the city of Babylon at this point. And gives us a little bit understanding of his character, specifically when we're going to contrast it next Sunday with the character of Daniel. And, you know, see that difference between, in a sense, what that shows us is, as we'll get into, is kind of the picture of the world versus the picture of us in these in times like this, which you'll see when we get into, because it's not all, you know, sunshine and rainbows right now for the city of Babylon. So, now reminder: I told you, Daniel, the book of Daniel, when taken as a whole with all 12 chapters, is not laid out chronologically, right? So, we're getting started on chapter 5, but something to remember is chapters 7 and chapter 8 have already happened, okay? So chapter 7 and chapter 8, which are visions and dreams given to Daniel himself, happened before the events that we're going to be reading here in chapter 5. But we will go over those later. So just to remind you, though. If you wanted to go read ahead and look at 7 and 8 and see the dreams that Daniel received in the first couple of years of Belshazzar's reign as compared to the last days or the last hours, as we're looking at here in chapter 5, you can do that. So it's been about 25 years since Nebuchadnezzar died, and possibly 30 years since the end of chapter 4. When we start chapter 5 here, give or take. This is around 538 BC. Some might say 539 BC. All the dates I give you are, you know, plus or minus a year. No one ever really agrees on the exact specific date. It's not like they have a calendar they can reference to tell you exactly, you know, what year it was when these things happened. But I tell you that just to remind you of this, which is this means that Daniel is probably in his late 70s, if not in his 80s at this point. Daniel is an old man now, but he still has a few tricks up his sleeve. All right, let's read Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. I call this a great feast. You can also think of it as writing on the wall, part 1. So, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. We will end there. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this word, and I pray, Lord, that you just speak to us this morning, that your words speak to us, that your spirit speak to us, Lord, and we can see how to apply this. Believe it or not, there's application for us here just in these first nine verses. So I thank you for the power of your word and for the fact that you give us your word, Lord, and the fact that you give us your word so that we will be aware of what's going on in the times in which we live, and we won't be caught unaware, unable, in a sense, to be able to read the writing on the wall. So we just thank you for this, Lord, and we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, something for you to know. Babylon's time has come. Right? And what I mean by that is that chapter 5 here is literally the last hours of the kingdom. Belshazzar is king, but there's a couple of things that I want you to know about Belshazzar being king. First of all, Belshazzar is not the king of the Babylonian kingdom. All right? Belshazzar is just the king, or you could say co-regent, of the city of Babylon. All right? Belshazzar also, and this one may throw you, depending on your translation. Anybody here using King James or New King James? Your translation may say grandson. My translation says son of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar is not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? He may be a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, if you have a translation that says grandson. That may be closer. But what you need to know about the Aramaic word, might be Hebrew, I didn't actually check it. Most of Daniel is Aramaic. For son, the Aramaic word for son is successor, and the Aramaic word for father is predecessor, and that's all the word means. There really isn't words for biological son or biological father. It was more of a term of endearment. So if they came before you in some sort of a rule or power of authority and you succeeded them, you looked upon them as your father. They looked upon you as their son. But Belshazzar is not the biological son of Nebuchadnezzar. So I'm going to lay it out for you so you know how the chips fell here. Considering the time between when Nebuchadnezzar passed and when Belshazzar took over, because Belshazzar is also not the next person to rule Babylon. There's a lot of time that's passed between chapter 4 and chapter 5, like I said. Right? So Nebuchadnezzar died somewhere around 560-561 BC. After he died, his actual son of Nebuchadnezzar, with a very unfortunate name, became king. His son's name was Evil Merodach, right? I'm evil, right? He was not a good guy, despite having done some good as king. Now, you can see him. He's in 2 Kings chapter 25. He's in Jeremiah 52. There's a biblical count of Evil Merodach. One of the things he did, as shown in 2 Kings 25, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim was the king of Judah after Jehoiakim, right? One ended with an M, the other ended with an N, not to confuse the two, right? So he was the king after Jehoiakim. When they came and they sieged Jerusalem the second time, Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim and he put him in jail, dragged him back to Babylon, put him in jail. 37 years after he'd been in jail, now king of Babylon, Evil Merodach, releases him in the year that he began reign. So his first year, officially, of reign. And he graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. Matter of fact, he let him hang out with the lords and he let him hang out, you know, in the palace. And it seems to be, it's actually a very gracious gesture from the king. That being said, Evil Merodach pretty much lived up to his name, which was evil, right? He was a wild and promiscuous king. And 2 years into his reign, he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sar. Nergal-Sar, therefore, became king next. You can also see Nergalsar, whose name is also Nergal Sherezazar, in Jeremiah 39:3. Yeah, you just figure out how to spell those on your own, right? So, and Nergalsar ruled for 4 years until he died a natural death. He's one of the very few kings who just was allowed to die a natural death. He wasn't assassinated. He wasn't, you know, any of these things. So his son, who has a terrible name that I can't pronounce, Laborasorchad, who was really a child, which means he was probably under 13, when he became a king, he wasn't also all mentally there. He had a few problems. He ruled for 9 months. And there was a group of people who did not like the fact that he was king. So these conspirators attacked him and beat him to death. And the conspirators appointed Nabonidus. And Nabonidus became king of Babylon. And he ruled the Babylonian Empire from roughly 556 BC until Cyrus came with the Medo-Persian army and conquered Babylon, which is 539 BC. So now you're asking, wait a minute, if Nabonidus is the king of the Babylonian Empire, then where did Belshazzar come from and who is he? Right? Well, there's a long, long time that historians and archaeologists believed that Belshazzar was either a mistake of Daniel, right? He got names mixed up, that something was wrong because there was no historical account of a King Belshazzar at all in all the Babylonian records and archaeological finds that they've dug up. There was nothing. So besides the Bible, there was no proof that there was a Belshazzar. Well, whenever you come up with a discrepancy, specifically when it's talking about archaeological and historical things like that, there's the rule that you go by. The Bible is correct. The world will eventually find the proof. And that's the truth. So, for years, they didn't have any proof. Well, then, in 1854, they discovered the Nabonidus cylinder. Remember the cuneiform cylinders with all the little hieroglyphic sort of writing that was their language that the kings left as their records and stuff like that? Well, they found this in 1854. It's now displayed in the British Museum. It indicated not only that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, but also showed that at least for 10 of Nabonidus's 17 years as king, he was away from the throne, and therefore he left the conduct of the rule of the kingdom of Babylon, of the city specifically, the city of Babylon, he left that to his eldest son, Belshazzar. And that was discovered in 1854. So his son Belshazzar became co-regent basically in the third year of Nabonidus's reign, and he continued in that capacity, ruling the city of Babylon specifically until the Persians came and conquered it, right? So in the city of Babylon, Belshazzar was king, just as the Bible says. All those things can be very confusing sometimes, right? So, verse 1, it says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. These first four verses here in chapter 5 really let us see a picture into the character of King Belshazzar and give us an understanding of what he was like when we understand what was going on basically outside the city. We tend to live sometime in bubbles. In this case, he lived in a walled city, 15 miles square. Somebody wants to do the math, figure out the square footage of the city, they can do that. But it was big. And the walls were big, and the city was glorious, and he probably never left, to be honest. He probably never left the palace, for the most part. He had everything he needed, right? And their world existed in this city. And things could be happening within the kingdom of Babylon. You know, I think I've said this before, but something could happen in the kingdom of Babylon and they could, like, you know, send a message to the king and the king will get the message next week because that's how long it would take maybe for the message to get from one part of the kingdom of Babylon to the king before things had happened. I mean, you could have enemies invade one part of the kingdom of Babylon and you wouldn't know they had invaded until a week later when you finally get the message. So, and you know, it's not exactly the same for us, but sometimes we live these sheltered lives where our lives exist within a certain area, and we're really unaware of everything that goes on outside of that area. We're not aware. We just don't see it. Well, that's kind of how he lived, in the shelter of his kingdom. So he has this great feast. Now, feasts like this were not uncommon. They were actually very common to have a feast like this. But there were thousands of people there. And it says that it was the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines. So there was, you know, a big party, basically, is what it was. And archaeologists have found that there were halls in the city of Babylon large enough to hold crowds of 1,000 people at a time. I mean, that's a big meeting hall. And so they're having this great feast. Now, a great feast is just a very polite way to put it. This is not a church potluck. This is not a wine tasting party even, right? This is a drunken rager, is what it is. It was very much like what you read, for example, in 1 John 2:16, which says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father but from the world." Well, that's what's being played out here. This is the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life in a party. Okay? It was extreme indulgence. It was debauchery, degeneration, drunkenness, right? And to think that the party stayed within this one hall like it was a contained party, it would be foolish, because you have probably spilled out into the streets. It became a drunken citywide block party, basically. Matter of fact, there's a theologian from the 1600s. His name is John Trapp, and he wrote concerning this. He said that this basic contained all the three outs, which is that they were drinking ale out of the pot, and they were using money out of the purse, and wit out of their head. So basically, there was no self-control at all in parties like this. They were just excessive, and, you know, spending all the money, drinking all the stuff, just going crazy. But like I said, parties like this were not out of the norm. When you have the rich and spoiled sons of kings, they always feel the need to turn up the volume, as it were, because and it was in contrast to the boring job of ruling the city, right? That was just boring work for them. They didn't really want to do that. What they wanted to do was spend all the money and you know, be excessive in the way that they lived their life. Now, we want to put this party into its proper perspective and understand this. They have this party raging on within the city here in chapter 5, probably around the, you know, the king's house and this hall and everything like that. But right outside the city, and when I say right outside the city, I mean just outside the city walls, knocking on the front door, basically, was the Medo-Persian army. All right? They have arrived, and I have to believe, there is no reason not to believe, that Belshazzar was unaware that they were there. He was probably completely aware that the Medo-Persian army was camped right outside the city of Babylon. But he did not care. Right? He did not care. I mean, the Medo-Persian army had invaded Babylon a week earlier, at least. It's a little bit of a time frame there that they don't know exactly how long it had been, but at least a week early, they had defeated the Babylonian army at Opus. They sent the king, Nabonidus, packing more than likely, and off into hiding. He wasn't here in Babylon with Belshazzar, that was for sure. And now they were outside the city, the main city, the big city, the capital of the whole kingdom, right? The city of Babylon. And Belshazzar, he didn't care. He didn't care that they were there, right? And so why? Why did he not care that the invading army, right, of the kingdom, coming into the kingdom of Babylon, taking over the kingdom of Babylon, attacking and destroying the cities and working their way up to the city of Babylon, was right outside his door? Right? Did he have this fatalistic attitude like that we read, like eat, drink, be merry, you know, might as well just do it all right now because tomorrow we're going to die type of a thing, as the Bible tells us? No, he didn't actually have a fatalistic attitude like that. That wasn't his attitude. What it was is that the city of Babylon boasted that it was impregnable, that it was invulnerable, it was impenetrable, indestructible. You could not destroy the kingdom of Babylon, right? It was well fortified, it was well defended, it had walls in some areas that were 300 feet high. Probably minimum height of the wall was 100 feet in some areas. They had guard towers stretching higher. They had at least 250 guard towers around the entire kingdom. They had outer walls with outer bronze gates, really thick bronze gates that you had to get through. They had inner walls with inner gates. There was like 8 gates to get into the center of the city. It was like a maze almost. Even if you got in the first set of gates, you're going to be like, okay, where do we go from here? You know, it was a little confusing. There was, the walls were at least 30 feet thick. Some say they were 80 feet thick. Some say that you could drive 6 chariots side by side on top of the wall all the way around the kingdom. They had a moat surrounding the city. They had enough food to support the population of the city for 20 years. And there was at least 250,000 people living in the city. And they also had the river Euphrates that ran north to south through the city. It kind of divided the city up. And then they also had bronze gates where the river ran through. So you couldn't think of like boating into the city because you had to get through the bronze gates. That'll play in later when we get into that next week. God had a plan, right? And we'll talk about that later. But they're like, no one can get in this city. No one can defeat this city. We're undefeatable. So they did not care that the Medo-Persian army was outside. They did not care that they could take over the rest of the kingdom and they wouldn't care because we're safe inside our city. Nothing's going to happen to us. So Belshazzar, in a sense, was playing the fiddle while Rome burned, if you want to use that analogy, which, you know, isn't something that Nero actually did, but, you know, we like to use that phrase, Nero played the fiddle while Rome burned. But at least outside, anyway, Rome was burning. You know, Babylon was burning. But this wasn't an eat, drink, and tomorrow we die fatalistic attitude or a last chance for a fun party. Party it up tonight, guys, because tomorrow we're all dead, you know, because the Medo-Persian army is outside. That wasn't his attitude. It was more of a what, me worry type of an attitude, right? You know, Alfred E. Newman from Mad Magazine, like, what, me worry? He's not worried at all about it, right? Why worry about the enemy when you have the best security, the most fortified city in all the kingdom, and you have plenty of food to eat, and you have your water? They're never going to get in. Nothing's going to happen to us, so let's just party. Let's just party it up. And that was their attitude. Belshazzar is completely indifferent to the threat that's right outside his city. He has a complete lack of concern. I won't say he's completely oblivious because he knows what's going on. He just doesn't care. He's apathetic, right, to the problem, which reminded me of, for example, of Matthew 24. It says, "For as the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware of until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Right? It's that same type of a thing. We're just going to continue our life, continue doing our things. We're safe here inside of the city. The danger that's outside, whatever, we're going to ignore it. Noah building an ark, whatever, we're going to ignore it. You know, it doesn't make any sense to us. Why should we even think about it? It's not till Noah goes into the ark and the doors close and the rain starts coming, they're like, hey, right? So he was indifferent to the danger. And he was indifferent not only to the danger outside, but to the information that he should have known that would have been passed down from King Nebuchadnezzar. What he should have known concerning the dream of the statue that the king had had all those years previous, right? Nothing lasts forever. The gold head, Babylon, would be replaced by an inferior kingdom, the silver arms and chest. And he was seemingly indifferent to how Nebuchadnezzar had been dealt with by God himself. All those things should have been passed on down to him. As a matter of fact, next week, when we continue on, you're going to see that Daniel calls him on that. These are things you should have known. We'll read that next Sunday, which also reminds me of a verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, which says, when people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's basically the attitude that you have here in Babylon. They're all like, we're safe and secure. Nothing's going to happen. Let's party it up. And then, destruction is coming. Psalm 33:10-11 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. In other words, the Lord's word is faithful. He's going to see it through. And all your plans and all your, pride and all that stuff, you know, behind your city walls and your little bubble doesn't amount to anything. Because God has plans, he's going to see it through. There's nothing that you can do to thwart that. There's nothing that Belshazzar can do to thwart that. But he probably thinks, no, we're safe. We're safe. This is the most secure city in the world. We're safe. But God brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, right? Because he governs in the affairs of man. And it would seem that as the years passed, all those things that that Nebuchadnezzar learned about the Most High God were forgotten. And now Belshazzar was treating the Most High God, in a sense, with an arrogant disrespect and an arrogant self-confidence that was going to lead to his doom. So he was not only indifferent to what was going on, to the threat that was outside, but there's also this irreverence that he had, this lack of respect, contempt towards the things of God. And we see that in the next verses. When you look at verse 2 and 3, it says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, again, his predecessor, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they not only drank from them, but then verse 4 says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So while they're taking these cups, basically, these vessels that were taken from the temple, from Jerusalem, that they destroyed, and they're drinking the wine out of these things, mocking God, they're also worshiping their false gods at the same time. And that was a big no-no, right? That was the mistake. That was the mistake that he made, right? These were consecrated vessels. And you might be thinking, well, but they're just cups. They're just gold cups, right? I mean, when we think of consecration and what consecration stands for, sanctification, being set apart, being separated, being holy, right? It's a material thing. It's just a cup, right? Well, you know, Moses was told by the burning bush, take off your sandals, dude. You're on holy ground, right? So when God was there, the ground was holy. Anything that God consecrated and God set apart, anything that was set apart for God is consecrated and is holy. And God does not like when the world defiles his consecrated items, whether it be people or things, whether it be a person or a temple, whether it be the temple or a cup in the temple, God doesn't like it. Right? Exodus 30 tells us, when you go read through Exodus 30, verses 20 through to 29, it tells us this. It says, the Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices, right, of liquid myrrh and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, right, and aromatic cane and of cassia. And so they had all the weights you're supposed to take according to these. This is the ingredient list. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. Well, what are they going to use that oil for? So it says, with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all its utensils, and the basin, and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy, who whatever touches them will become holy. God had them anoint everything in the temple. Everything. So whether it was a cup you picked up, or whether it was the altar, or whatever it was holy. And if you came in there, you had to be holy, right? That's why only the high priest could go on beyond the veil and these things like that. And he had to be purified and holy when he stepped beyond that veil. Because if he wasn't and he didn't do that right, boom, he was dropping dead as soon as he stepped past that veil. But these are consecrated. They're set apart to God. That's what consecrated means, right? Be set apart, separated, as holy, sanctify. And Belshazzar is in taking these cups and drinking from them, and not only drinking from them in the midst of their drunken revelry, but also worshiping their own false gods at the same time while they're doing it. They were mocking God. They were profaning God. And God's like, no, no, no. I'm not having any of this. I'm not having a single thing about this. Remember, when Joshua and Israel were about to cross over the river to the Jordan into the promised land, when they were commanded to consecrate themselves, because God says, I'm about to do wonders among them. Just want to remind you of that, because we remember when we devote our lives to the Lord, we are called to do the same, to set ourselves apart, to separate ourselves from the world, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So whether it be man or vessel or even your own flesh, God doesn't like it when people defile what is consecrated unto the Lord. That should be an encouragement to you as well. Because if you're living a life set apart to God, and you're living it in the world, which is defiling the things of God, and might even in some way come against you and mock you for your faith, mock you for the ministry that you have, mock you for thinking that the Bible is the Word of God. There may be Christians, or so-called Christians, that mock you because you think this is the inerrant word of God. You should understand that God will not be mocked. Not only that, God does not like his word to be defiled. And he does not like what has been set apart unto him as holy to be defiled. He does not like it at all. And he will take care of it. Protects his own. Right? This is the biggest mistake that the king made. Worshipping false gods while defiling holy items from the temple. An interesting choice of gods, too, right? They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron. Those all sound familiar. Oh, that's all that whole statue, right? And then wood and stone. That reminded me of Romans 1, right? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. Therefore, God, what did he do? He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Right? It's sacrilege, basically, if you want to pick a word for it, what they were doing. They were taking something that was sacred and they were defiling it. They were violating it. They were mocking God. And God says, I will not be mocked. Right? Whatever one sows, he also is going to reap. Right? Which is why immediately something happened. Something supernatural. Right? Because people can defy the will and the word of God and blaspheme his name, but they can only do it for so long. And then judgment will come. The hand of God, as it were, will move. And that's immediately what happened, literally, and almost literally too, what happened for Belshazzar. Because as soon as he defiled God and profaned God and mocked God, judgment came. And that's where we see the writing on the wall. Right? And we've all heard the phrase, right? Handwriting on the wall, one of the most popular idioms, you know, one of those idioms that we all know that once again finds its roots where? From the Bible, right? It's right here in this chapter. Red Fox says, when you see the handwriting on the wall, you're sitting on the toilet. But that's that doesn't have anything to do with this chapter. But you could say that's kind of where the king finds himself, because he's in a pretty bad spot right now, right? Because what happens? Immediately the fingers of a human hand appear and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. That means it was well lit, well illuminated, everyone could see it. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. I don't know how big it was. I don't know what it looked like. All I know, I would have the same reaction as the king if I'd saw it, which was I would be freaked out. As soon as a hand just materializes and starts writing on the wall in front of me, I'd be like, I've either had too much to drink, which is, might be something that the king thought, or I'm in a lot of trouble. There's like only two things going on here, right? The hand appears and writes on the wall. And as we know, it wrote four words. But Belshazzar was in a pretty bad spot right now. And it's a shocking supernatural act because the hand of God appeared and basically brought judgment. I mean, God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. He hid Moses in the cleft of a rock and covered him with his hand. Daniel will tell us, the king, later on next week, he'll tell the king that this hand came from the presence of God. Right? From the presence of God, this hand was sent. is what he says. So this is from God. This is the hand of God, basically, that's come. And Belshazzar is immediately terrified. Immediately. I mean, as I said, we would all be immediately terrified if a hand just appeared and started writing on the wall. Right? He was alarmed. His color left him. His knees started knocking, it says. He was faint. His limbs gave away. Right? He was about ready to pass out right there on the spot. Because his hand disappeared. He's like, whoosh, 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 whoosh. I actually would have written from right to left if it was writing in, you know, any of those Semitic languages. Who knows? And there's a quote that says, most of us can read the writing. We just assume it's for someone else. But that doesn't apply here. And I tell you why it doesn't apply. Because the king couldn't read the writing, but he knew it was for him. I have no doubt that part of the reaction of Belshazzar that he had towards this was he immediately knew, he was immediately convicted, his heart immediately testified to him that he was in big trouble. Even though he had no clue what it said, which we'll get into in here in just a second. He had no clue what it said. He knew he was in trouble and he just wanted it confirmed, basically. Someone needs to tell me what this says. I think I'm in pretty big trouble. Right? I think he knew it was bad news for him. And so, of course, he calls in. I mean, he's, again, the wise men in Babylon, they had a pretty cushy job because they never had to do anything, as far as I can tell, because they could never interpret or figure out anything ever when they're called upon by the king. But yet they're still alive all these years. They still seem to have wise men. But he calls them. He calls them in the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the enchanters, etc. And he says, "Hey, listen, I'll make whoever can tell me what it says because I can't even read the writing, and then interpret what it means for me. I'm going to make him the third most prominent person in the kingdom." He couldn't make him the second because remember he was the second. Belshazzar was co-regent. And so his father, Nabonidus, was king of all of Babylon. Belshazzar was the king of the city of Babylon. And so I'll make you third in command. I'm going to give you purple. I'm going to put gold chains around your neck. You're going to be living glorious after this. But you got to tell me what it says and what it means. And so that I just really quickly, if they couldn't read what it says, then what was it written in? Right? Because there's a ton of languages, right? Very similar languages. They call them Semitic languages. They have another name too. I didn't write it down. I forget what it is. But that kind of encapsulates all these different languages that were spoken. They were all very similar. We're talking Arabic and Hebrew and Aramaic and all these different languages. But you have all these wise men and these enchanters and the Chaldeans, and these people were supposed to be very smart in these things, and they probably knew the majority of these languages inside and out, front to back, right to left, right? So they probably knew most of these languages, but yet, whatever language this was written in, no one could read it. So when you look this up, if you research it, most people are going to tell you that it was written in Aramaic. Well, I thought it wasn't written in Aramaic. We've already been told that Aramaic is the Chaldean language. So if it was written in Aramaic, they would have known what it said, right? I don't think it was written in Hebrew either, because personally, I think that they probably knew Hebrew. These languages are all very similar. But there is a couple things to think of. I mean, we don't even know, what God wrote it in, because it doesn't specify. But the thing about Aramaic or even Hebrew or any of these Semitic languages is that they are consonantal languages, means that they only write in consonants. They don't write in vowels, okay? So the interpretation is challenging when you're trying to decipher the languages without the proper context. It's the same for Hebrew and all these different things, right? So I've heard people say, well, they couldn't understand it because they didn't know the context, and the vowels, of course, weren't there. So they would have had to spend a lot of time, buying vowels, like they were on, the Wheel of Fortune and trying to figure out just start plugging vowels in, trying to figure out what the words mean. I'm like, I don't buy that. I don't buy that for a second. So I think that if they knew Aramaic or they probably knew multiple languages just because of the swath of languages within the kingdom, they had to be up on all these things to be able to converse and talk with a lot of all these different people. They were not all from the same area. So they probably knew lots of different languages. So I don't fall for any of that. If you know Aramaic and someone writes in Aramaic, even if the vowels aren't there, you're going to understand what's being written. I mean, the same with Hebrew. You're going to tell me that people are trying to decipher Hebrew and they write Hebrew out. And of course, there's no vowels in there, but that people don't know what it means. Well, we've got to figure out what it means. What's the context of this? They're like, no, people know what it means because they know Hebrew, right? So I don't buy that for a second. No, I'm not saying that it isn't the reason. I'm just saying I don't buy it. It doesn't make sense to me. But what does make sense to me is that it was a message from God, right? And that the only one who could truly read it and understand it properly would someone who has the spiritual wisdom and insight as given to him by the Spirit of God, which would be Daniel. Which is why no one else could read it. Now, it is possible that God wrote it in Hebrew or God wrote it in Aramaic, and he just blinded the eyes of everyone in that room so that they could not understand what language it was. They had no idea. God wrote it in basically, quote-unquote, plain English, but yet they couldn't read it because God didn't want them to read it. He wanted Daniel to read it, right? So I suppose it's possible. But to me, it could have been written in a completely different language, a language that only Daniel was going to be able to interpret because it could only be interpreted by the Spirit of God, which was going to work through Daniel. Old man Daniel, by the way, right? And they're going to call Daniel in. We're not due there yet. We'll get there next week. But Daniel is someone who has the spiritual wisdom and insight from God to be able to read it and tell the king what it means. Right? And he's about to give all those young folk a lesson, right? And not only that, he's about to read the king his rights at the same time, right? Psalm 94:2 says, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, and repay to the proud what they deserve." And I think the king knew he was about to be repaid, which wasn't a good thing. So there's another quote, and this will be sort of our application. It says, "Most people can see the writing on the wall, they just can't read what it says." And I think that's the world in which we live, right? I think that's the truth for most of the world today. They see the writing. They're watching the news. They're watching world events play out. And they see the writing. They know that that's something important going on. They just can't read it. They just don't understand it. It might be in plain English. They just don't get it. Because to read it, you need the Word of God. And you need the Spirit of God. And the world and its apathy and its indulgence and its indifference and its mocking God and God's words and God's ways, they can't read the writing. They don't understand what the writing says. As clear as it may be to you or me or anybody else who's coming from the Word of God, to them, it doesn't make any sense. This scene that we see here of the king and his lords and the concubines and the wives partying, while a hostile army literally has surrounded the city, shows us the spirit of our present age, and we know that the spirit of our present age is the spirit of the Antichrist. And the spirit of the Antichrist is a spirit of deception. And the spirit of the Antichrist is a counterfeit spirit. It's not the spirit of God. And so that spirit's never going to fully tell them what's going on. It's never going to give them the truth of what's going on. It's never going to lead them into the truth of what things mean or what's, of what God's word mean or anything of these things. Right? So they never understand it in the spirit of our present age. This is why most people today have the idea that the best response to looking at the dangers and the stuff that's going on today, the best response when they look at current events and see what's going on in the Middle East, like all the and what's going on in Syria right now with the leaders in Syria, they're just slaughtering thousands of people, Christians and different ethnic groups, because the leaders of Syria are just jihadists, extremists, right? And no one's really reporting on it because it's not the Jews and it's not Gaza and it doesn't have anything to do with Palestine. So nobody's, reporting on it. But when you see these things and when they see these things going on today, right, their best response is like, well, let's just forget about it, right? Let's just ignore it. Let's just, you know, continue. Tell you what, let's have a party. Let's just have a party. And we'll just be indifferent to everything else that's happening right now because, you know, we're safe. We're safe in our house. We're safe in our area. We're safe within our little bubble. We're safe, right? And so they escape into this pursuit of pleasure, into this indulgence of things. You know, they escape into this, basically this with this lack of respect and irreverence, and they're just apathetic to what's going on. So they just escape into this, maybe degenerate into drunkenness and debauchery and into the indulgence of worldly things because they figure, oh, you know, that's the best option for us, right? If we escape into these pursuits of pleasure. But that's not what God's word says, right? So they may look at what's going on. They may look at the current events. And they might have a sense of what it means. They might have a feeling, but they don't have the truth. It doesn't apply to them. Yet, at the same time, they aren't guaranteed tomorrow. And they are without excuse because the time of ignorance has passed. So unless they repent, unless they surrender their lives to Jesus, well, judgment is coming, wrath is coming, Jesus is returning, and all judgment's been given to the Son. Right? Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead, believers and unbelievers. We have the Bema seat. Unbelievers have the great white throne judgment. You also have the sheep and the goat judgment, two different judgments for different people. But all these things are coming. And Jesus said in John 16 that the ruler of this world is judged already. Who's that? Well, that's Satan. He's been judged already. And ultimately, you've been judged already if you've not given your life to Christ, if you ignore Jesus, if you turn your back on Jesus and walk away, you've been judged right there. And all judgment, like I said, has been given to the Son. Satan's been judged. All those who will follow Satan will be judged accordingly. If your name is not in the Lamb's books of life, well, the writing's on the wall. And that writing's been there for a couple thousand years now. Jesus' words are very clear. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, which would be Jesus. That's John 3:18. So in the midst of world on fire, in the midst of being in your little city while the rest of the world's on fire around you and maybe the enemy's surrounding the walls, or it seems like they are because, you know, the news and everything that's going on in the world, not just in Middle East, but Europe and everywhere. How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to be? Is this an example for us? Well, absolutely not, right? We're not to be like Belshazzar. Here, we're not supposed to be throwing the party and just being like, whatever. It doesn't affect the price of my latte, so I'm fine, right? That's not how we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be like Nero fiddling, right? Like Belshazzar partying up with no concern in the world, even though the city is surrounded. But we should be like this. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That would be God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we should be doing. That's what Daniel's doing. You're going to see that play out next Sunday. And Ephesians 5:15-18 tells us this. This is how we should be then. Look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully. Pay attention to what you're doing. Look around you. Understand the signs and the times in which you live, right? Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. Who's being foolish here? Belshazzar is being extremely foolish, and he's leading his people in an extremely foolish way because he didn't understand, one, the will of God and how God governs in the affairs of men, how God had already told him what was going to happen, may not have given him an exact time, but what does the Bible tell us, right? If the master of the house knew at the time the thief was coming, he wouldn't have let him in. But Belshazzar didn't know at the time what was happening. He had no clue because he wasn't paying attention. He was indifferent to everything. Let's just party it up. So therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with what? But be filled with the Spirit. Right? How we are supposed to live is basically the opposite of what Belshazzar is doing right now. He was drunk with wine. Everyone was drunk with wine, with debauchery. They weren't filled with the Spirit. Had they been filled with the Spirit, they would have known what was going on. They would have known what the Lord was doing. They would have known that judgment was coming. They would have repented. You would have hoped. Nebuchadnezzar repented. That's how we need to be. This is how we need to live. Carefully, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of our time, not being foolish, but understanding God's will and being filled with the Spirit. So don't sleep as others sleep. Be awake and sober. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for what we learned in this and what you teach us, and I pray you continue to speak this into our hearts and in our minds, and allow us, Lord, to be awake. Allow us to be aware of the times in which we live. Allow us to stand firm on your word with the understanding that we can point people to the truth that's found in Christ Jesus. Don't let us, Lord, fall back into this pattern of indifference and irreverence, this pattern where they just defile the things of God, or we just live it up because, hey, whatever, eat, drink, be merry. No, let's not be filled that way, but be filled with the Spirit, Lord. And I thank you for this. I thank you for your word that guides us and your word that strengthens us and your word that's with us, that tells us exactly what we're doing and what we're going through and where our hope lies. Pray that we can share that. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.